We're going to take one of our occasional steps back, just to pause and to think about ethics. How do we live God's way in God's world? And today we want to think about me and my money, as Rod told us. But I wonder how you feel having a sermon about money. Maybe you feel like that, I don't know. Yeah, I stumbled across a book quite a few years back now, actually, that I read. It was very fascinating. Oh, my clicker's not working just at the moment, Toby, but if we can get that working, that's great. If not, we'll carry on regardless. Now, the gremlins are in the system. It's a book called Watching the English. It's written by an anthropologist called Kate Fox. An anthropologist is someone who studies human behavior and is all about the unwritten and unspoken rules of English behavior. When it comes to money, she says, we tend to become tongue-tied and uncomfortable. Some cover their embarrassment by joking, some by blustering. Some become over-polite and apologetic or prickly and defensive. You will not often see an English person entirely at ease when obliged to talk about money. I did my best for you this morning, but, you know, we know that... there it is, look. Thank you. We know that you don't talk about how much you earn or how much you paid for something, if it's a significant purchase. She wrote about the time she says she screwed up her courage to break these rules on a couple of occasions and see what happened. She says, on the two occasions I managed to steel myself, I took a deep breath and asked the house price question properly. Oh, how much did you pay for this then? People responded with predictable embarrassment. They answered my question, but in an awkward, uncomfortable manner. One forced himself to mutter an approximate price, then hastily changed the subject. The other, a female, laughed nervously and replied with her hand half covering her mouth, while her other guests looked sideways at me, coughed uneasily, and exchanged eyebrow-raised glances across the table. Yes, all right, she says, raised eyebrows and a bit of embarrassed throat clearing are probably the worst that can happen to you when you commit breaches of English dinner party etiquette. So my experiments may not sound particularly heroic, just for the benefit of those of you who aren't English. But it says maybe you need to be English to know just how wounding those eyebrows and coughs can be. But I'm afraid we do need to take the plunge. We do need to talk about money because Jesus talks about money. And because Jesus talks about money for a very good reason, because he said that my attitude towards my money reveals an awful lot about what's going on in my heart. And so we need to stop and we need to think about, we need to examine our own hearts as we reflect on what Jesus said in this passage. Because actually we're very good at covering this up very often, even to ourselves. But as we've seen, every time we've stopped to look into ethics, we try to follow, trace out the patterns each time that, look, God's way of living is not just, here's a bunch of rules I've made up, like a series of hoops you've got to jump through just to prove that you're committed. Actually, his rules make sense because of what he is like, and he's designed his world to reflect that. So God is the truth. He is absolutely committed to the truth, and so we are to love the truth and to speak the truth. God is absolutely faithful, and so in all our relationships, we are to be faithful to one another. Supremely, he's designed marriage to be to reflect his passionate faithfulness to his people, so our marriages should be designed that way, because God has forgiven us, even when it cost us so much. We too must be people who forgive, even when we find that costly. And so on we could go. So, what difference does God make to our relationship to our money? I want to lay that out fairly briefly, which is the majority of our passage, before we stop and think about what Jesus says in the last couple of verses and start to think through some of the practicalities that might mean for us. So first of all, in verses 22 to 32, what's the difference in knowing God? The difference in knowing God. Money is what makes the world go round, the saying says, isn't it? And you can see the truth they're getting at. Money is what makes things happen. Money is what opens doors of opportunity. Money is what brings security and a sense of well-being. And that's one of our biggest problems, because it means that we act as though this saying were true. And money, therefore, very, very easily blurs our vision on reality. But maybe it might seem that this is not surely the right or the best time to be talking about money, because surely I'm just going to tell you to give more to the church, right? And that's where this is going. And we've still got the cost of living crisis rumbling on in the background, and our cash isn't going as far as it used to. Maybe you're not quite sure where the money's going to pay the money's going to come from to pay the bills next month. And so it's natural for us to worry about money when we feel its lack, just like actually it's natural for us to feel relaxed and secure when we have plenty. It's very easy to feel that tension in our shoulders, the strain in our minds, that our thoughts are circling around the worries that we have about money. But, Jesus says to us, did you notice in the reading, he says, don't worry about that. He said, look at the birds. Think about the flowers. It's not just a nature lesson, of course, is it? It's a visible illustration of the concrete reality of our Father's provision for his children. Okay, he says it's real. It's not just a nice idea. You see, in the Christian worldview, the birds don't simply gain their food by natural instinct and the cycles of nature. They gain their food because of God's provision. We talk about God's providence, which is the word we have for describing his rule that orders every detail of life, that set up and upholds the laws of nature and everything that he's created. So it's by God's provision that the birds do not starve. By God's design that the flowers are so beautifully clothed, in Jesus' language, even though they're here and gone in just a matter of weeks. So you see, it's a classic how much more kind of argument. If God does that even for little birds and for flowers, how much more can we be confident that he will care for the needs of his children? See, here's the thing. Money does not make the world go round. Our Heavenly Father makes the world go round. He is the one who provides all we need. He is the one who grants security to his children. It's a very different thing from saying it'll never be difficult. It's a very different thing from saying there'll never be times of struggle. But is to say, he will provide for his children. You see, if money is what makes the world go round, then you really need money to be happy and to be secure. But if God is the one who makes the world go round, then you really need to know him as your Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can be secure, and then you can be happy. So Jesus is telling us, look, trust your Heavenly Father, whom I have brought you to. Trust him to provide you all you need. You see, when I was a child, it never even occurred to me that I would not have all that I needed. But my parents' experience at times was very different. I didn't worry about where the money was going to come from to run our home or to pay the mortgage or whatever. Even when the government raised the interest rates to 17% and other instabilities of economics in the 1980s. Didn't concern me in the slightest, didn't cross my radar. I simply knew that my parents would look after me. And that's all I needed to know at that age, wasn't it? And there's something of that should characterize our dependence on our Heavenly Father for all our needs. And actually, as for my parents, they were in turn trusting their Heavenly Father. And through that time, they saw him provide for their needs, sometimes in very remarkable ways. This promise held good. So, verse 29, don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. He says, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world, but your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. So you see, if we know this God as our Father, we are freed up to invest our money in far greater concerns. Because God is my Father, you see, I can have a loose hold on my money. I don't have to cling on to it, fearing that if I lose it, I will lose my security. And more than that, I can be generous with what I have, even when that isn't much, because I serve the generous God who gives beauty to even to fading flowers and food to tiny birds, and who says to his church, therefore, verse 32, so don't be afraid, little flock. Don't be afraid, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. He's going to give you all things in his glorious kingdom. He is going to care for you, come what may. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. So you see, when we know the living God, our clutches on our money should be loosened. And we're freed up to invest in greater things. That's the difference in knowing God. So what, therefore, is the result of knowing God? Let's try and start to think about some of the ways in which this becomes a reality in our life. Well, there are other money catchphrases out there, aren't there? Follow the money is another one, isn't it? Follow the money comes apparently from a 1970s docudrama on the Watergate scandal. And the writers of that program put it on the lips of Deep Throat, that was the code name of the informant who put the journalists onto what was going on in Nixon's White House. If you trace where the money was coming from, you would eventually discover the source of the corruption. Well, what Jesus says to us, he says we should follow the money. Follow the money, but in the opposite direction, I think. Not follow the money back to its source, but follow the money to its destination, to look at the things that we are investing in. Because that shows us what we think is most important in life. It shows us what our greatest treasure is. Because verse 34, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be. So you see, in Luke 12, Jesus moves naturally from assuring us of God's loving generosity towards us onto his next natural step is into verse 33. Verse 32, don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's great happiness to give you the kingdom. So, verse 33, sell your possessions, give to those in need. This will store up treasure in heaven for you. And that should be a natural progression for us as Jesus' teaching gets grip of our hearts. If we've really seen the generosity of God toward us for what it is, this should be a natural response. A person who has access to a spring of pure water is not going to worry about giving somebody else a drink, are they? Because they've got this constant supply that is never failing. And that is our privilege as followers of the Lord Jesus, who he's introduced and brought to his Father. So we don't have to hold tightly to our possessions, because we are in the care of a generous Father, which means that we are freed up to become channels of his generosity towards others. Knowing God as our Heavenly Father should release us into a life of cheerful generosity. A life of cheerful generosity, if we truly know God our Father. The Apostle Paul makes the same point later on in the New Testament in the letter of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He encourages the rich there to enjoy what they got from as a gift from God. Look at this, verse 17. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Yeah, we've seen that's not what brings security. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Okay, so that's one part of our attitude towards our money. It is a gift from God. Enjoy the good things that he has given to you. The teaching of the Bible is not that we should all become, live on the poverty line. It's not that everybody, that anyone who's rich is wrong. God has given you this, God says. God through Paul says, I'm mixing my Bible passages in my head. Enjoy that goodness. But in the very next breath, he says, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. And then he makes the same point that Jesus does. By doing this, they'll be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, that they may experience true life. So you see, it's just we need to be clear on that this isn't an either-or choice. You know, do we enjoy the benefits of our money, or do we give it away to others? It's both and. God has given us good gifts. Rejoice in the good gifts of your Father. And at the same time, be open-hearted and generous. Quick to give to those in need in all kinds of ways. And absolutely, one of the primary ways that we give to those in need is through giving to the local church. Because we can do so many different things with that. It enables us to offer Jesus to those who don't know him. People in desperate needs. It enables us to build one another up in our faith, in our spiritual maturity. All of us are in desperate need of that. So that is providing for the greatest need. And at the same time, it enables us to have a coordinated approach to caring for those in need in our own community. It enables us to support mission, both in other churches locally and further afield. So we're able to do so many things in a sort of coordinated way as we pool our resources in that way. Just so you're aware, if it's not something you're aware of, we have something called our Compassion Fund here at Shepherd Drive, which is separate to the General Fund. And you can give specifically to that. We take an offering up for the Compassion Fund at every communion service. We as leaders have the opportunity to use that whenever we come across situations of need in the church family. And beyond, of course, we can go much further, can't we? Beyond giving to the church, we've got other resources. Of course, we can give to all kinds of causes and missions. And we've got biblical, and the Bible puts great importance on our care and our generosity towards our own families, to our children and to our parents as they get older, others who may need our help in that way. So many opportunities. You see, a biblical attitude towards God's way of living is not to say, what's the rules that I know when I've done this and I can tick it off? How much have I got to give if I've done that tick? That was kind of the Pharisees' attitude to God's law. They said, right, okay, done that, good, done that. As Christians, we'll say, well, this is what God is like. So here's another opportunity to apply it, and here's another opportunity to apply it. And we love to be able to be generous wherever we can. I know we all want the answer to the big question. Okay, well, how much should I give? Come on, give me a number. Well, the New Testament doesn't do that. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel had to give a tithe, 10% of their income. The New Testament doesn't require that, but it does require us to support lots of the same things. We have to support the work of the church. We have to support the care of the poor and all those kinds of things. But always the New Testament is going to press on and press in to say, well, what is the attitude of your heart? What is the attitude of your heart? That's the key determiner. In his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, look, you must each decide in your hearts how much to give. He's instructing them how to go about giving well. He says, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. You see, it goes back to the same point once again. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. So you see, how we put that into practice is going to be different for each one of us. Perhaps especially for perhaps some of you who maybe came to faith later in life, you kind of come with a whole bunch of financial commitments already in place, already in tow, and that's going to affect the amount perhaps that you can give. You see, Jesus sees our hearts. He sees past the amounts that we give to the heart behind them. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus and disciples were in the temple where they could see the offering box there. And there were crowds of rich people putting in huge wads of cash. And along came a little old widow who put in a penny. And Jesus said, she's the one. She is the one who has honored God the most. Those people, they put in wads of cash, but they're not going to miss that cash. They've got plenty. She's put in out of her tiny income all that she had. It might well be, you know, someone who's, I don't know, really careful with their money so as to be able to put £5 in the offering box is actually more honoring to the Lord than the wealthier person who maybe says, right, well, yeah, I'd like to tithe. I'd like to give 10%. I think that's a really helpful principle. But actually, for whom giving 10% is no big deal because there's plenty. God cares about our hearts. Do our hearts reflect the cheerful generosity of the Father in whose care we are? And let me just say a couple of things practically. To parents and grandparents, I am so grateful that my parents instilled that as a priority in my thinking. Because it's far easier to do this if you do it from the outset of your independent adult life. And I just really encourage you to do the same with your children. You see, if we teach our children by our example as well as by our words, that's the most important things, as saving for university or saving for a house deposit or a holiday or whatever it is. How are we going to teach them what Jesus says in verses 31 to 34 too? There's going to be a dissonance there. It's going to jar. And young people, as you look towards the day when you kind of start off in life, you're privileged to be able to, if you like, start with a blank piece of paper. And let me tell you this, if you start off, and you come to that stage in life where you have to start making your budgets and all that sort of thing, if you start off by putting aside a generous amount for the Lord. And then after that, you start to work out how much have I got then for my savings? How much have I got for a mortgage? How much have I got for a car? How much have I got for all these things? You will find that you can make it work. But if you do it the other way around, make your budget and then see how much have I got left to give, you'll find it's not terribly much. And the reason for that is verse 31, because it's a promise that I can give to you this morning. If you live with this as your priority, if you seek the kingdom of God above all else, if God is your greatest delight and you want to honor him and to serve him, he will give you everything you need. He will. I'm not saying you'll be rich, but you will absolutely be in the unfailing care of your generous Father. It will be your Father's good pleasure to give you everything you need. And so as we give, let's never lose sight of our Father's lavish generosity. God loves a cheerful giver, Paul's told us. And his delight in his, when he sees his own character overflowing in his own children, he's given practical expression often. There's a story from Brother Andrew, the founder of Open Doors. He was at Bible college, and being Dutch but studying in Britain, he needed to renew his visa. And he needed, but didn't have, a shilling to send his visa application as a recorded letter. He got to the stage where his visa ran out the next day, so he had to post it that day, or he'd have to leave the country, and he'd have to give up on his studies. So he prayed. As he walked down the street, what did he suddenly see in the gutter? It was a shilling. He was thrilled, praise God. And then he met a man that he knew. And that man had no food and was hungry. And he realized what he had to do. And it was quite a battle, but he gave that man the shilling. And as soon as the man disappeared, then the postman arrived, brought him a letter from his a group of prayer supporters, and they'd sent him not one shilling, but 30. And so he sent off his visa application, and bought himself all the other things he needed as well, and a few little treats as well. We live in the care of a generous Father. Let's live that way. But as we finish, I want to give you one other area of application to think about, because that's not something that we think about and talk about very often. But it's been nagging at me for quite some time. And I've been thinking about the way that I spend my money. The way that I spend my money. Because I don't know about you, I like to get a good deal, don't you? Everybody loves a bargain. Satisfying to know that I've saved money on my purchase, which means I've got more money to spend on something else, doesn't it? But here's the question that's particularly been bothering me. What effect does my love of a bargain have on others? Does my demand for cheap goods hurt other people? Or perhaps if I just turn a blind eye maybe to the way that some companies operate, maximizing their profits in ungodly ways. Are the companies that I like to buy from paying their workers a decent wage? Or are they doing whatever they can to not pay their workers properly? Are they forcing them onto 0-hour contracts and making sure they don't have any sick pay and things like that? Or those are questions that should concern us. Because I want the money that I spend to be used to bless others, not to oppress them, just because I wanted to get it cheaper. I think it particularly comes to the fore, this question especially comes to the fore when we're dealing with goods from overseas. You know, research was done a few years ago, 71% of fashion companies said there was probably slavery in their supply chain. So in other words, if you buy seven pieces of clothing at random, seven of them probably use slave labor to create them. And there are no easy answers to this, so I'm really not trying to lay down laws. I want you to think about it. Because when we don't care about it, it's very easy for companies to carry on, isn't it, and maximize their profits however they do. But if you begin to care about it, eventually companies have to care about it too, don't they? There are no simple answers to that. When I looked it up, considered the most ethical fashion brands were all brands I'd never heard of. I didn't know where to get them. So there are no easy answers. And the issues become very complex and hard to solve. Here's my thing. Because I'm the child of a generous father, I don't want to be a penny pincher, just determined to get the cheapest thing I can, or to get it the cheapest way I can, if that contributes to others being oppressed. So yes, you know, as I've thought about it, there are a few companies that I try my best not to use now. Because it's come to my attention that actually they're treating their workers really badly. And it's hard to know. I simply want to say, let's do what we can. Make simple choices that we can. There are ethical shopping guides out there online. Have a look at them. Treat them with care. I thought there was some interesting information out there, but actually some of the things they said, this is an ethical issue. Actually, no, that's a political issue. And you're confusing the two, and that's a complex question. Maybe it's just the easiest thing to change is the little luxuries that we enjoy. Let me just one example. This is one thing we've done, just to try and illustrate this to you, and then we're done. Because Sherry and I love good coffee. And as I was thinking about this issue, I didn't know there was any problem per se with the coffee that we buy. I knew we'd try to get it as cheap as we could, though. But I remembered I'd heard about a coffee company that was set up by Christians in Cardiff that employs people that have been rescued from people trafficking and gives them a safe place to work. That gives them new skills. And then it works, I know that as part of that, it also works in partnership with its growers. Because places like coffee, tea plantations is one of those places where workers are often oppressed. It works closely with them, making sure they're paid a fair price. It invests in some of the communities where the coffee is grown. It costs us a lot more. And that was a little hump for me to get over in my penny-pinching heart. But you know what? We're trying out their coffee, and what a joy to be investing in something that reflects the generous heart of my father. That fits. It seems natural. Now, it doesn't need to be a grand project to tackle slavery. That's kind of an extreme example almost. It can simply be that you discover a company that sells what you want, and you know they treat their workers well. Maybe you've got a friend who works there. Well, great, let's support them. Or, you know, invest in its community or it benefits our own community. You see, I don't know about you. I want to learn to be less of a penny pincher, just looking for the best deal. I'm more like my generous father. Don't you? We all need that. It's a sad fact, actually. I've heard it twice from very different sources. In fact, one was British and one was American just recently. Apparently Christians are really stingy tippers when they go to a restaurant. Did you know that? When there's settings where the restaurant staff know there's lots of Christians, they know that their tips go right down. That should not be. It's wrong. You see, sometimes our thinking about money only goes so far as, well, this is the Lord's provision, so I better be careful with it. I don't pay for anything I don't have to. That's good advice, so long as it's also looking for opportunities to lavish the generosity that's been lavished on us. Otherwise, our carefulness will become stinginess. We may encourage others to oppress their workers. And, you know, and the reason I really got to think about this is if we had time to go through the Old Testament, that was one of the key signs of ungodliness in the nation of Israel. When people ceased to care for those who worked for them, ceased to do what is right. And the Old Testament prophets weren't slow to preach against it. But listen, there aren't rules for exactly how you must do this because there's so many possibilities. And it is an area that's complicated very quickly. I simply want to raise it to say, begin to think about this. Let me encourage you to think about how you can reflect the generous heart of your Father in the choices that you make. Let me encourage you to follow the money. Follow the money out of your own account and reflect on what it tells you about where the treasure of your heart really is. Because you see, I have no doubt that as we become better at reflecting our generous Father, our joy will only grow. So, don't be afraid, little flock. Because it's your Father's great happiness to give you even the kingdom. So sell your possessions. Give to those in need. This will store up treasure in heaven for you. And the purses of heaven never will grow old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it. No moth can destroy it. That is our hope, and that is our joy. Let's take a moment just to respond to Jesus' words in this passage individually, to reflect on the importance for ourselves before we respond with our final song.